Father's Day parable in the lesson of the prodigal. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes and he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found.' God, help us to understand the thoughts of this parable, that we might learn from it. We might learn the love of the Father. We might learn the grace and graciousness of the Son, and we might be faithful sons until the day it is when each one would be a father, and learn the principles so that we live uprightly in the face often of sin and betrayal. In Jesus' name, amen." This parable, we have a well-known and well-loved account about a father and his two sons. The younger son was not content with living under the provision and protection of his father. On the land of his father, or under the rule of his father, what did he want? I doubt if he really knew, but what he thought he wanted, at least, he thought he wanted more than this, other than this, something away from this. He wanted to break free from all that his father signified. And he did so. He went off to a land far away, and he spent all of his father's inheritance, the inheritance that is that his father gave him, on the momentary passing pleasures of this world. And clearly it's the passing pleasures, as the older brother points out, the passing pleasures of sin. But troubles came along to his life, and when those troubles came, he had no one to help him. His inheritance was gone, because that his friends were gone. He was reduced to eating the food that was thrown to the pigs. Even if he got some of that, he seems to suggest that he didn't take any of that or very little of that and was growing more and more hungry as well as financially destitute. This was a young man who indulged himself and filled himself completely with the pleasures of this world and found that ultimately these pleasures could not satisfy in any way the reality of what was at the heart of what really matters in life when it came right down to it. And the result for him is he hit rock bottom. And from those depths, he realized something. He realized his mistake. He realized he could not make it on his own. He could not do it. He could not live this life, no matter how wonderful it was going to seem, exciting or whatever, in his own strength. He didn't have the strength. He didn't have the brain power. He didn't have anything necessary, nor did he have the hand of God, nor the hand of his father approving. He realized the important thing that some people never realized was that he needed help. And he realized he needed to get that help by swallowing at least, the very beginning at least of it, to swallow his pride and to return to his father. And so he returned, and he returned repentantly. Not expecting, though, to be returned to his former position, but planning instead to ask his father, just take me on as a hired hand, I just need something. You know, that's the kind of picture you get. The father, though, sees his son coming to him, runs out to him, embraces him, and throws a huge celebration for him. The older son is the one who followed every rule. And he had reasons for following it. I want everything. I'm going to do everything to get everything and every command. He had seemingly done everything right. But everything, if everything was right, his heart would be right and he would be excited to see his brother just as the father was, but he wasn't. He had done everything right, who has everything that his father has and is outraged. Even though everything was his, he was outraged. He didn't even want to acknowledge his younger brother. He was probably outraged that his younger brother was still alive, let alone celebrate, not even acknowledge, let alone celebrate in a feast and a party for his brother. And he is just further outraged that his father would be not just making a party, but is, he can see it really, that how gracious his father was. But his father replies, "We had to celebrate. We had to be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and now he is found." What's going on here? There's so many things, and this is just a brief little portrait of a few things that touch the heart of this parable, at least as I see it. Because the real issue, as I'm looking at it, in this parable, is the issue of identity. So first of all then, question, what defined the young man, what identity parameters define this young man whom we call the prodigal son? And we call, I'm not sure who the prodigal is, I would say that's a whole other story, I won't get into it right now or tonight. And what defines him? In this parable, it's unworthiness. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This younger son faced lostness, humiliation, impoverishment, degradation, deprivation. He's a man who lost everything. Sometimes a man learns about himself and who he really is and what's important to him when that happens, but no one wants it to happen. You have to be really, really a scoundrel type of a person to have that happen when you've been given everything. Even his wonderful friends, he got to see who a friend really is because they all left him when he had no money left. These were friends who were friends only when he could lavish them with from the opulence of his own storehouse of money. And in that foreign land, he wound up becoming a completely lost person. His father describes him as, in even more severe terms, he's dead. He was dead. Now, you know, I don't know how much traveling you folks have done. I've traveled in many countries, probably around 40 different countries that I've been in. And one of the things that used to hit me, because there were a number of years that I traveled alone through these countries. And when you're in a place, and it happens, if you're traveling alone, you're looking to link up with different people. Some people want to just go completely on their own. I never was like that. But when you're in that place and you know no one, a place where you have no friends, I wasn't a believer during these escapades of my life, and you experience, in spite of yourself, and no matter how powerfully independent you see yourself to be, my experience, and I think it's with others as well, and from people I've met along the way and talked with, this is what I heard from them. This is deep loneliness that settles in on you. But what if you not only have no one, but you also have nothing? I never got to that point. I traveled at times with people who did have nothing. I was able to share some of what I had with people who had nothing, if I wanted to do so with those people, and sometimes I did. But I wasn't like them and had absolutely nothing. What if you have nothing, not because you're just, like one young man that became a friend was a man who was thrown out of at that time it was Yugoslavia, just thrown out at 17 years old. He wasn't even an adult yet. He was traveling around. He had nothing in the world. But what if you have nothing, not because of the fact that you just have nothing in life, but because of your sin, because of what you've done with what you've had? And so really it's more than I have nothing, I feel like nothing. And that's what people in those kinds of circumstances often do. That's the younger son. That's the younger brother. The young son, the younger son, the younger brother. He became basically, identity-wise, a non-entity. And then there's this older son. His identity is so completely different. He was completely secure in his existence, in his life. He did everything, and he did everything right. In a funny kind of way, he did it for himself. He did it to make his own position and place in life more secure than it ever had been. He followed his father's commands to the letter, and he expected, and it was a legitimate expectation, but he certainly wasn't doing things from the heart. He was doing it to get what he could. He expected to gain everything. He expected to gain approval from his father, wealth from his father, and position from his father. We don't know the exact position, but he was a wealthy man. He had much. He was respected by many. He was expecting this. He expected to get it because he was loyal instead of that bum son, brother of his. Totally different, he saw himself, than the younger brother, squandering of everything. And even worse, he betrayed our father. He's done. He's not going to stand in my way. This older brother doesn't seem to be a person with any inner doubt, any trouble, any sense of loss of confidence at any point. When he sees the wretchedness of his brother, he knows his position is secure. When he sees his brother later on, think about this. It's not as if, oh God, thank you, my brother's back. He has no relief that his brother is coming home. He's just angered at the seeming, what he doesn't even know for sure yet, anything really, preferential treatment given by his father. As he puts it in his anger, all these years I've slaved for you, and you've never done anything like this for me. That's all he can see. Getting a picture of what a father has to be like, what he has to wrestle through in this difficult situation with two young sons. You assume he loves them both, but you can see the love with one, especially because that's the one he thought he lost. The entire way that he viewed everything, his whole life, was shaken by what? People have these experiences where their life gets shaken. His life is shaken. Do you remember? What would you say it was? What's the one thing that shook his life, the older brother's life? What was it? What? But what was it that happened? It was the younger brother was the person, but not the situation. The situation was one little party, probably lasting one night. That's it. A party changed everything in his life. His life became thoroughly unhinged by what practice and what kind of reality. It was by grace and by love shown to what? An undeserving sinner. You see how he viewed himself? I'm a deserving man. I deserve this. He didn't realize what any one of us as believers know. We don't deserve anything from our Father. What he gives us is by grace. It's love. But he didn't see it that way. Why? Because when you live by works, the one reality for which there is no room, if you're living by, I did all this, I deserve everything. It's the simple thing that happened in this parable, the bestowing of grace. You see, to a man that's immersed in works, grace is infuriating. Remember, it wasn't his younger brother that so infuriated him. What was it? It was his father. It wasn't the younger brother. His younger brother is incidentally, he doesn't even care about his brothers. You had no right to do this to me. As if the father had to give him everything because he had been following the rules. It was his father who showered such unrestrained love on this wretched younger brother. That's what infuriated him. The younger brother, at least for his part, is equally oblivious to what's really going on. He too has lived by a model of works. But the difference is that he knew something the older brother didn't. He knew that he didn't stack up at all. In the very arms of his father, all he can say is, forgive me, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be for anything. I'm just not worthy to be your son. That's for sure that I'm not worthy. So what does his father do? You know, think about this for a minute. What does his father do? He could have looked at him and said, you know, I want to be kind to you, but look what you've done. You proved yourself to be a rotten kid. What do you want from now? You want more money? He could have been like that, you know? Seriously. I think many would. So what does his father do? Does he rant and rave at him? Does he have this wretched son tossed? Get him out of my home. Does he curse his son? Look at the indignity. Not at all. Nope. All his dad can say is, kill the biggest calf and get the party going. Because what was dead is alive. How many living dead we have here even tonight? Even in our group tonight. I know I've been one. I know I've been one. That's what it is, living dead. If there's a place of the in-between, there's also the living dead. They're living and they're dead. They're in-between. They're in-between. What about you? What about you? Think about it. What's the solution? How can you be made alive? It's not by running. It's not by continuing to wallow in your sin. It is by turning. Turning is repenting. Turning away from sin. Receiving the embrace and the welcome of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you to come to him. All of you who are weary and heavy laden. And that, you know, it's not weary and heavy laden because you've worked hard and you get up every morning early and you stay up late working hard. No, it's all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And what he's referring to is under the burden of sin. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest from what? From being tired because you worked so hard? No, rest from the curse. That's what we have now. That's why we're free. We're free because we're at rest in Christ from the curse that sin puts on us. Not only that, but he will rejoice over you. It's a picture of what God will do. He'll rejoice over you as you return to him, as you come to him. Do you think that the Father says, enter into the party because of my love, but stay only if you remain good? And you know, many parents will do that. They have a kid who's done something bad. They give a second chance. And the second chance usually goes, and if you do something, you're out of here, and this time it's for good. Think about that. That's a common way of dealing with it. Is it God's way of dealing with it? I'm not saying it's never a way of dealing with it, but is that the way to approach change in a person's life that you love, that's part of the family? You see, we entered in to the family because of the infinite love of our Father. We're clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus, and we stay because of the same love, because of the infinite love of the Father. What began by his gracious love ends just as it began, because you see, friends, it's all about love, so that it might be all about grace. It's all about love. It's all about grace. That's what we read in the scriptures. As we read in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even while we were dead in our transgressions. That's when we were made alive, by the way, while we were dead. In other words, we were still rotten sinners. It's by grace you're saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and that's not by works, so that no one can ever boast. That's what the brother was boasting. I've done everything. I've done it right. He didn't understand that God was concerned with something deeper than how good his works were. He was concerned about his heart and his life and his love and his care for others. Not just, did you do the job out in the fields well for the last 2 years that your brother was away? I did it perfectly. Well, that isn't what really is the ultimate matter. Do you know what really makes us marvel about the younger brother? Think about this. I think it's because in a heartbeat, everything in his entire life was changed. I think there's a marvel to that. Some of us know exactly what that's like. And it was changed in the way that we can see here in the second chapter of Ephesians. He was dead, verse 4. Now he's alive, verse 5. He was raised, verse 6. He was given status in the heavenly places. He was joined to Christ, also verse 6. He was a showpiece of grace, verse 7. In the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It is all by grace, verse 8. And it's all through love, verse 4. And it's all in Christ, which is mentioned 5 times in verses 4 through 9. 5 times, that's all in Christ. That's everything. That's what it's about. You see, friends, I asked about identity earlier on, because it's all about identity, you see. Before you were in Christ, your identity was defined by what? Sin. By sin. You can even call yourself, I am. You know, it's not only I have sin in me or I do sin, it's I'm a sinner. That's how God sees us, sinners or righteous. That's the only two ways our identity is ever to be defined. Your identity was defined by sin, and now as a believer, your identity is defined by grace. And if the younger brother defined himself as unworthy, and the older son defined himself as superior, it's grace. It's grace that changed all of that, because it's grace that defines us, not the impeccable quality of our lives, not the perfection of our lives. The very popular Christian author, Max Lucado, says it best, grace defines who you are. That's a perfectly excellent way to say it, really. And when you belong to Christ, it's as if grace is the blood supply that keeps your system going. You are defined by grace. You are alive by grace. But what is it that makes grace come alive in a life that's lost? Think about it in the account of the younger brother. You look at him. You know he's going to mess up his whole life as soon as he takes the money from dad. You just know that this story is going to have a rotten ending. And the father lets him do it. You want to say, Dad, you sure this is the right way to do it? Father? The father what? Was he stupid? No, because he's a portrait of the Father in heaven. He's not stupid at all. The father loves him. The father is not wanting to own his life and hold him by a cord as a slave. The father wants to be there for him when he has to go. And the father wants to be there for him when he feels he can return. But what is it that makes grace come alive in a life that's lost? Well, think about it in the account of the younger brother. What a lost and what a wasted life. That's what you're seeing. At a certain point, it should be over. I'm done. I'm checking out. Had he come home and been greeted instead by his brother. Let's say his brother was out on the field. I don't know. It's ridiculous because it didn't happen that way, but just think about it for a minute. What would have happened if first one he sees is his brother would have said, get the hell out of here. You don't belong here anymore. You took the money, you squandered it. That's your problem. Don't bring it back to us. Dad, no. Dad doesn't want you here either. I know. Well, I don't know. I want to see him. No, you don't need to see him. Your father gave you everything you wanted, right? Well, you got everything and that's it. I'm defending him. I don't want to see him hurt more by a scoundrel like you. That's, I think, what would have happened. I mean, that's my idea. For the younger brother, blood, his own brother would have done with him. Because that's all he could do when he saw what was happening to him in spite of his own anger against him. All he would have received was anger and rebuke had he been greeted by his brother. Or what if he had been greeted and his father had some of that? You know, it's so hard to even think that way because the father was so different. Because, of course, the father is a type of Christ and he's a picture of the Father in heaven. But you can see what many fathers do who are faced with this. This is not an uncommon problem. A child leaves, gets wrecked, and then tries to come home. He comes home a bum, and the father says, you're going to stay, get to the house right now, get those stinking clothes off. If you're staying here, I don't want you to smell like a pig in this house. Do you understand me, kid? Now get there and get going. The kid, I don't know. Okay, he does it. But what would have happened? He would have had just an even worse sense of himself. His identity would have been even more crushed. He would have had a deeper sense of guilt and a greater sense of aloneness and lostness. He would have been in his house, but he what? He wouldn't have been what? Home. But that wasn't the case. This younger brother was met with love. I could say that's the only lesson we need from this whole thing. Actually, we could have had a one sentence message. He was met with love. He repented. He was forgiven. But there's also something else. He was received. And it's startling because he was received no what? No questions asked. Really quite remarkable. Maybe there would be questions later. We don't have chapter 2 of the parable, so we don't know what took place after that. There might have been questions. I mean, I'm sure they sat around perhaps and said, okay, what was it like? What happened? How did you get into that mess? I'm sure the father. But maybe he didn't. Maybe the son said, let me tell you about it. No, son, we don't have to talk about that. It's all over. It's past. It doesn't exist anymore. It's not you. You're free from that life. I mean, that could have just as plausibly taken place. But there was something else. In the days of unworthiness, for him to be met with love showed something else that was taking place. It was everything about this meeting. And this first day of his return is extravagance. Everything was being lavished upon him, poured out for him. There was no stinginess, and nothing was being held back from the Father's love. Put the best robe we've got on him. Get the biggest calf we've got. Do it right. You know, we're having a great party here. You get a picture, it's the best party they ever had in that house. And he had to know something remarkable. Of all that I'm getting and all that I'm receiving at this moment, what? There's not one bit of it that I deserve. You don't get a picture that this boy was sitting there going, I got what I need, I got what I want, I'll get out of here in 2 weeks and we'll see what happens the next time I come back. No, there's nothing of that. And what he would have learned in that instant is grace, undeserved favor. Philip Yancey describes asking this question to anyone sitting with him on a flight. It would be fun sitting next to Philip Yancey getting this question. What is an evangelical Christian? And he says he hears all kinds of things. Well, you're pro, an evangelical Christian, there are people who are pro-life. They're homophobic. They're against homosexuals. Oh, yeah, that's right. They're the moral majority. Not anymore. The majority doesn't exist much anymore. But he says that what interests him in all of this, this is what's most interesting about what he says about this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, is, as he says, that not once, and he travels a lot, and I think he was talking very frankly about this, have I heard a description redolent. I looked that word up, so I think I got it right. It means a fragrance or an aroma. I thought it meant something else, and I was thinking, I'm so right, I wasn't going to look it up. But it means an aroma or a fragrance of grace. Apparently, that is not the aroma Christians give off in the world. And that's the end of his quote there. That aroma of grace. Never, in other words, no one ever says, oh, an evangelical Christian is someone who's filled with grace. So he hasn't never heard that about us. Not as from us. A pastor called me for help because his church board was reprimanding him. I spent hours dealing with this young man because of the problem that I'm about to tell you. Reprimanding him because, so it's hard to even point this out, because he didn't seek permission to get involved in a ministry of mercy outside of the church, on his own, outside of the church. I've remained friends with this guy, and I've watched him go through a number of things, including feeling that he had to leave that church, wind up in an inner city ministry of mercy, and then come back a number of years after that to the pastorate. But I just found that when he was talking to me, I didn't comprehend. I didn't know what to even say to it. It was astounding. A church making its pastor get permission to be merciful and be serious about it. The church board was totally serious. It was not a joke. You're going to do this ministry of mercy. You don't decide you're going to do it. We'll tell you if you can do it. And there was another pastor who called me, and he was filled with anger, really angry, because his elders had determined, this is another one, I mean, you don't put them in as illustrations if they're not redolent with ridiculousness, an aroma of ridiculousness, I don't know, or wickedness, I don't know, but you'll decide. His elders had determined that he must not love his wife because their daughter had serious behavior problems. And somehow it was attributed to the wife and their relationship, and stop loving her. You can't love her. Anyway, you got the idea. I'm not making it up. I asked this pastor and discovered that not one of the elders had spoken even once to his wife or to their daughter. No one had gone over, put an arm around his wife and said, "Oh my, this must hurt with all this trouble that you're having with your daughter." Apparently, grace is just something amazing that we as Christians sing about, but which is less active and slow to be applied in our lives. You see, we so easily forget that the grace and love we have received from God through Jesus Christ is precisely what we are called to show others without needing permission to do it. A man in a church I preached in came up to me afterwards. He was excited about his growth in grace. So he told me that his growth in grace was being demonstrated to him because now he had come to a place of development in his growth with grace, for whatever he had it with, so that he's at a point where he was able to never smile in church.
I'm sorry, I'm smiling.
But so I was shocked. I thought he was joking with me about that. So I laughed, and he started to back away from me. Because I laughed. I thought he was making a joke. And I thought, even in church, I've just preached a message, a good message. I can laugh a bit because he's joking. So he wasn't joking. This was totally serious to him. He was now being more filled with grace to the point where he never smiled in church. How could you not smile when we have so much to smile about? Stop that smiling. No, keep it going. It's good, great smile. Yeah, thank you for smiling. I actually saw him as I started smiling. Well, I didn't actually smile. I sort of cracked up laughing, but because I thought he was joking at first. But, it's a funny thing to say. I'm growing in grace, and I can tell because I don't smile in church anymore. Oh, yeah, that's hilarious. No, it's not hilarious, and he was backing away from me. That was his reality of me. How could you have come and preached the message you preached when you can actually smile here? I can smile all over the place, man, but I'm not smiling at you. Of course, you're in big trouble. I didn't say that. That's in my head now. I just was stopped in my tracks. But it raises a question. How can we demonstrate grace? And we have to answer that because we know how to show gracelessness. It comes more naturally. Excuse me. How can we show grace? How can we implement grace? The answer is simple. Do it like the father in the parable. When you get right down to it, all he did was to love what was unlovely and unworthy. He touched a scandalous, smelly, dirty sinner. Something, by the way, that Jesus did all the time. Jesus touched all of those individuals who were untouchables. By healing touching the 10 lepers, he was touching individuals that you could not touch. That was against the law. I mean, not the moral law, but the civil laws and ceremonial and laws that were connected with it. He touched them. Something we know much less about than we really care to admit. There was a guy who came here once, and he looked like a homeless man, but it sounds terrible to put it that way. In other words, he was very poorly dressed, he was dirty, and I went up to greet him, and I said, "Hello, I'm Pastor Rich, to meet you." And when he said to me, "Oh, good, you're just the man I want to see," what I thought was this: "Oh, okay, here goes someone else wanting money." And you know something? I didn't even want to stand around this man But he stayed around. So I went back to him later. And this is what he said to me. I'm really glad to be here. Someone gave me your name, and I'm just hoping to have a chance to talk with you. Well, that was a day that I had preached a sermon on all things, Jesus searching for the one lost sheep, and after finding him, rejoicing. And the thought went through me that never, ever would Jesus have ever viewed that man the way I did. That Jesus meeting him would have been marked by grace. It would have been marked by love. That Jesus would never have thought of him the way that I did. Now, in my defense for this, which, by the way, is, and you want to hear what it was? Nothing. Because there is no defense. I felt really nauseous about that. I'd like to say it's a little thing. No, it was... It's a disgusting pride that has any of us think that way and go beyond thinking that way, actually acting that way, and just dismissing a human being as I did in my heart with that man, or as the older brother had done to his own flesh and blood, his younger brother in our parable. If we make God's grace and love simply into a doctrine, when it's not simply a doctrine, it is life. When it's the life that we are meant to live, when it is giving, when it is caring, when it is bringing the Savior in his fullness to dead souls so that they might live. And even tonight, you know, even tonight, if there could be, even in our gathering tonight, even one who is lost, if there's one who is dead in sin, if there's one living still in that distant country, and you've come to the end of your rope, the end of yourself, and you're wondering, how did I get here? More importantly, how can I get out? Is there anyone here who can help me be freed from my bondage to sin? I want you to know that there is someone who can help you right now. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not reject you if you turn to him in repentance and faith, but will welcome you with open arms. Come home to the party that God is preparing for his people. And he did it all through the blood of the cross. It is his death, which is our life. It is his suffering, which enables us to have joy. It is very true. If you know Christ, as the father in the story said, you were dead, now you're alive. Nothing else mattered to the father. Nothing else should ever matter to you. And fathers, here, I want to close, and fathers-to-be, let me close with a brief word spoken to you. In your life as a father, almost undoubtedly, you will experience at some point or other a prodigal, as it's understood here in the normal understanding of it. I might see it a bit differently, but I'm not even getting into that tonight. At some point or other, you're going to experience a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Don't wait until they return beaten, defeated, and hopeless. I say be ready now, knowing just how you will receive your child. He too may have squandered his inheritance. He too may have given your name or brought upon your name shame and disrespect. You can focus on the failures, and you can focus on the sins. You can focus on the sinfully gross neglect of all that he had learned in your household, or you can be like the father in our parable. You can be like the one who, upon seeing his son from the distance, stopped everything he was doing and ran to him, not waiting to see if the son would run first to his father, not waiting to see if the son was repentant. We read that while his son was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. There are so many ways to respond to sinful behavior, so many ways to respond to wicked betrayal. What God recommends, whenever it's possible, is grace. That's the overwhelming recommendation from God. With this father, it was only then, after his embrace, after his kiss, that he heard, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Look how his identity has changed. How is it possible, in the midst of all that was going on in that family at that moment, how is it possible to have a party under such circumstances, under such tension and duress? The father didn't even know what he was about to face, and it was going to be a miserable situation of unfolding. What we read answers the question. Why was it possible to continue in the face of what was about to happen? This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost. Now he is found. Friends, this is what life in Jesus is all about. And as fathers, this is the lesson for today, for Father's Day. We may be shattered by the behavior of our children. We may be devastated if they have forsaken the ways of God. There is often not that much we can do when they're at a distance. But when they come home, you can open the door, give a kiss, welcome them, and have a party. I've heard parents say, and tell me how they're handling these kinds of situations I've faced. My first thought is hundreds. I don't know if it's exactly hundreds, but it seems that way over the decades. I've heard the parents say, "I'm through with this rotten kid. She's gone too far for this time, or I will never have him, her back in this home again." Now, if any of you think this way, perhaps you can listen once again to the father in our parable who embraced and kissed his son before his son had uttered a single word. And then, you know, he kissed and embraced his son. He had no understanding. That son could have been coming home, you know what, saying, "Oh, Dad, I'm so glad that you're looking at it this way, because really, I'm out of money. I need some money." I mean, he didn't wait to hear, "What's my son like? What am I getting into with him? Is he going to try and get everything from me?" He could have been. That's what often happens. But it didn't matter to him, because he was living by grace and by love. And so he did what he did before even a single word had come from the mouth of his son. And then after his son's confession of sin and his repentance, the father went on to say, "Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. This son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found." It was in that way that they began to celebrate, with those words of healing, forgiveness, and restoration, which are, in effect, the heartbeat of real life in Jesus. And they're meant to be real life for each one of us here tonight. Let's pray. What is so amazing about grace? Grace. Thank you for grace, Father. There is no other way that we could be saved apart from grace. We are wretched. We deserve death. Not just death, we deserve second death. Following death, Hebrews 9:27 says, "The point of all is die once, then comes judgment." We deserve that judgment, the judgment that is meant there, the judgment that leads to second death. God, forgive us. We're so stupidly, arrogantly proud and ridiculous. And you are so righteous, so gracious, so loving. Help us to have just an infinitesimal smattering of that love and that mercy and that grace, and then the willingness to use it with the wretches of this world. God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to each one of us here. But by grace is the only way we must be saved. And that's through faith. We thank you. Each one of us who has received such great a salvation, without it, how can we escape? As we read in Hebrews, we don't want to escape. We want to be ever close to you. For indeed it is by grace we're saved through faith. And that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, and Father, we will not boast except in you. We will not glory except in the cross. In Jesus' name.
Of the Lord.